John chapter 2, would you turn there with me and then please stand as we read these first 11 verses. We're going through a series that I've called Profiles from the Gospel of Grace, and it's kind of a selfish way for me to kind of focus on those passages of the Gospels that I would otherwise have to go through the entire book to get to. But anyway, beginning at verse 1, John chapter 2, it reads the following. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been turned into the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the servants who had drawn the water, then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. And he thus revealed his glory to his disciples. And his disciples put their faith in him. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word tonight that you would help us to understand not only what the text says and even the background of the text, Lord, but we'd understand whatever messages you desire for us to carry away in our hearts, because those are the things that really stick and those are the things that really bring change in our life. Lord, we know you love us like we are, but you love us too much to leave us the way we are. We want to grow, Lord. That's just like a child needs to grow, God, we need to grow as your children in every regard. And so we pray, Lord, that you would build us up through the implanting of your truth into our hearts and our minds. We ask this believing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a term that I toss around from time to time, and you may not really know what it means. It's the word historicity. And historicity, not to be confused with hysterectomy, that's a very, very different application. Historicity means something that is historically verified or true. I mean, in other words, it proves its historical truthfulness or accuracy. And one of the things that's fascinating as you go through the Gospels is to study them in a way that helps you to see, does everything in the surrounding details of the story conform with what we know to be historically the accurate cultural dynamics of the time? Now, this happens in a lot of ways among scholars. For example, there's a whole field called textual criticism. And what textual critics do is they basically look at the text itself. They look at the language, the vocabulary, the sentence structure. They compare, for example, the letters of John with the Gospel of John, with the Revelation. And they say, are the same vocabulary used, the same style of writing, the same kind of Greek that exists in each of these books, is it all consistent with what we know to be the style of Greek writing? Because just like we find in the English language, that the language changes, that we no longer speak Shakespearean English, and so we know that Shakespeare, the way he wrote, was the common way English was spoken in his day, but not today. If you read Chaucer's writing, you can barely understand it. Even the alphabet and the way they formed their letters and wrote them was very different from the way we do today. And the same thing is true in other languages. So you have textual critics who look at all those aspects and say, does this really make sense? But also there's the historical view, the historical criticism, when it refers to a place and says, is that what they called that place in that day? For example, the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has lots of names. It has the Sea of Tiberias. It was, you know, and basically the Sea of Tiberias was a reference to the city of Tiberias, and we know that the city of Tiberias didn't come into existence until a certain point in history. And so basically, if they're referring to the sea by the city of Tiberias, it probably aligns with that particular period of time. And there are just dozens of these kind of things. And so when we look at this particular story, the first thing that comes to my mind is, do all the details begin to line up with what we would say would be consistent for something to be written in the first half of the first century A.D.? And of course, you know the answer is going to be yes, because otherwise I wouldn't be talking about it. But basically, when it begins by saying that this took place in Cana of Galilee. Where is Cana of Galilee located? Well, it might surprise you to know that Cana still exists. The city is still there. And if you go there today, not only is it significantly larger than it was in Jesus' day, but I can take you to one of three different churches that are the actual site of this miracle that we're recording. It depends on which denominational group you're with, but there are three different churches, each commemorating exactly where the changing of water to wine took place, and, you know, whichever one feels good to you, you can go with that. But at least we do have that general geographical region. But Cana was an interesting town because it was a small village, really, but it was on an important highway. A highway that connected the trade routes from what we call today Syria and modern-day Lebanon, and would go down through, pass through the mountains of Galilee, because there's only a narrow passageway between the mountains that takes you inward towards the Mediterranean Sea. And this village sat on that roadway. Now, just a few miles down south of there is another town we're familiar with called Nazareth, the home of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, the town where he grew up. And it's not actually on the road, but nonetheless, it's very close to it. And if you go north, the first major city you're going to run into is the city of Capernaum. And so the setting of the story begins with a wedding taking place in Cana of Galilee. And weddings were really important, and I'll talk about that in a moment. I mean, they're important to us today. They were more important in biblical times. And basically, the purpose of a wedding was to, in part, like funerals today, to bring all the relatives together. And basically, they would come from places like Nazareth, they would come places from like Capernaum, and it would be about a half a day's hard walk. And it was worth it because when you got there, the wedding would last 7 days. The entire wedding service would last a minimum of 7 days, in fact, always 7 days. But it also tells us about it. It says it was the third day. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to begin. You say in your mind, the third day from what? What are we measuring the third day? Well, actually, it's somewhat of a colloquialism. You see, according to the Jewish calendar, the first day of the week is Sunday. So the third day of the week is always Tuesday. For those of you who don't know, it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Those of you who didn't get that when you were going through second grade. But basically, it's the third day of the week. Now, why is that notable? Because the third day in Jewish parlance basically was known as the twice good day. And why was it called the twice good day? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, when the creation account is recorded, in verses 9, 10, and 11, it says this twice, and the Lord saw all that he had done, and it was good. And it says that twice. It's the only day in the creation account where twice we find God saying what he did on that day was good. So the Jews referred to it as the twice good day. And so by tradition, even to this very day, the Orthodox Jews get married on Tuesday because it's the twice good day and you got twice the chance of getting it right. So basically, if you got married on a Saturday, I'm praying for you, you know, I mean, but it's a little bit of a superstition, but it's interesting because what that is kind of an interesting little commentary that tells us there's a truthfulness, a validity to this account. It goes on to tell us during the feast that basically there were six stone jars there, stone jars. Now, that has real significance. In fact, if you go to that slide, here's a picture of an excavation site in Israel in the city of Jerusalem today. And it was the house of a high priest. And it may have actually been the house of Caiaphas. Basically, all of the furnishings and all of the implements in the house are made out of stone. That wasn't customary because having something carved from stone meant that it took a lot of money to purchase. And so why would they have stone things in their house? Well, the answer is because stone didn't become unclean according to Jewish cleansing rituals. So in other words, if you drank out of a stone cup or you ate from a stone plate on a stone table, you didn't have to constantly be washing it and purifying it because it was supposedly impervious to becoming defiled. And that's where the term kosher comes from. When we talk about something being kosher or non-kosher, that has, basically, kosher doesn't mean it's good or it's bad. In fact, I tell you the truth, I've eaten some Jewish delis where the kosher food was the worst stuff I ever ate in my life. But the bottom line is it meant that a rabbi supervised the preparation of that food to make sure that no Gentile got his dirty fingers on it and made it spiritually unclean. And so basically, the obligation to maintain a kosher household was really high for priests. But many people did this. They would have these stone jars, and these jars were made for ceremonial washing. In other words, you had to wash your hands before and after every meal. When a guest came into your home, you had to wash your feet as well. Usually they have a servant who would do that for you. But the thing is, what good does it do to wash your hands and your feet if the water that you're using has not been ceremonially purified? If you have a clay pot, clay can be contaminated and become unclean. So to be safe, they would buy these large stone jars and they would fill them with water based upon how many guests they were expecting. Now, these weren't small jars. They could hold between 120 and 180 gallons of water, depending on how big they were. So you think about it, you start with a really big rock and you carve and chisel away on this thing until you get it into a pot shape, and then you fill it with water. And it had to be water that was drawn either from a fresh spring or else was rainwater. And they would gather the rainwater. It couldn't be water that you pulled up out of a well, because that was water that you worked to get, and therefore it was not of grace. So in Judaism, even in the first century, water that ran freely, that came to you without any effort on your part, became symbolic of something that comes by the grace of God. And so these pots, in order to be spiritually cleansed, were worthy of ceremonial cleansing, had to flow from those kind of sources. So sometimes, most of the time, you had to, it's kind of ironic, you couldn't draw it out of a well, but you might have to walk a long ways to find a spring that you could have it run into naturally, and then you'd fill these pots up. And so it was that what it tells us, in part, is if you have six of these, each with between 120 and 180 gallons of water, you're expecting a large crowd, a large gathering of people. And it's interesting because that was really what weddings became. Weddings were probably, by some estimations, more important than just about any other event in the Jewish world at the time. Now, we would place emphasis upon Passover and the Day of Atonement and these things, but those things happened on a regular basis. They were annual events that they were obligated to observe. But weddings were often a once-in-a-lifetime event for the person who was involved in it, and also often only a few times would happen within any family, depending on how many children they had. And so it was something that was viewed with great excitement because it was probably the best party you were going to go to in the entire year. So you can't think of it like there were weddings happening constantly. They were very, very important events. They were very expensive events. Because, you see, today when we get together, we usually see our relatives on two occasions, on weddings and funerals. And when you get into my age group, it's more the funerals than the weddings, you see? And so one of the things you find is that in the ancient world, they didn't celebrate funerals in the same way that we think about them. Because even today, in places like Jerusalem, people are buried the same day they die. And I've been in the Arab market in Jerusalem sometimes, in Old Jerusalem, where I remember one occasion, we were making our way through the souk there, the shopping area in the old city, and all of a sudden people saying, out of the way, out of the way, out of the way, and we step aside and look back, and here are four men, each with them carrying, they have a bier on their shoulders, not a bier, but a funeral bier, B-I-E-R, for those of you who are from Ritzville. But these four men are carrying this, and on this piece of wood is a woman who is deceased. I mean, she has just died, and she's wrapped up, and they're just running down the street, heading right out through the eastern gate to where the graveyard was, and they were going to drop her in the hole right then. And so it's almost immediate, you know, when somebody dies. And so these weren't occasions where you could do a lot of gathering around. They were things that came, and they were usually very, obviously, very sorrowful events. But weddings were the thing that everybody got excited about, because things would happen at a wedding that you didn't get to do all the time. You see, the average Israelite of the first century didn't have a very diverse diet. In fact, archaeologists have determined that the average Israelite lived on a diet of barley bread and olives. Barley bread and olives. They had hardly any meat in their diet. They wouldn't go around killing their sheep because basically sheep could give you milk, which could make cheese, but also provided you with wool that you could make for clothing and also manufacture for the sale to other people. So you didn't go around killing your sheep. When you killed a sheep, it was usually for the Passover, or else it would have been something very special. And the same things were with cows. Cows were produced their milk as well, but also you might have a fatted calf that you would kill, but the only occasion you killed a fatted calf was for a wedding. So remember the story of the prodigal son and the older brother so angry because the younger brother was served up the fatted calf? What's most likely the case was that calf was being prepared for his wedding, and his father killed it to serve in a celebration of his brother's return. And so you understand a little bit of the irritation that he was feeling at this moment. You've just killed my cow for him, who's a bum. And so you find that these little nuances in the story, little items in the story, really have messages all in themselves. So if you would have come to the wedding feast, it would have been a time where you would have been eating something besides barley and olives. You would have had almonds, maybe even pomegranate. You would have had figs and dates, these things which were like the candy of that age. But also, you would have had wine, which you wouldn't be able to drink or afford to drink very often. Wine was used more for the purifying of water than it was used for just drinking on its own. And secondly, you probably would have had some meat in your diet. And now, don't get the idea that they were rolling out there with these prime rib steaks, you know, carved up really nicely and served on the plate. Basically, the meat would be cut up into little cubes and put into a stew, and it would be served in a stew form, but it would be probably the only meat protein you were going to have for several months, at least not until Passover, some months later in the year. So these were really kind of neat things. And in primitive cultures, eating is a really important part of daily life. Not like America, where we can take it or leave it. Yeah. I mean, but really, to eat something that was unusual was really unusual. So people got really excited. And so when you think about people traveling, sometimes for days over dusty roads on foot, to reach a place where they're going to have to be crowded in to limited accommodations, just so they can celebrate for 7 days the wedding of somebody in the family. Well, it may sound like a lot of effort on our part, but the reality was it was one of the high points of their life. But you see, this also put tremendous pressure upon the family because they were an honor-based society. In other words, the more you could honor your guests, the higher your stature would go within the community, within the family. And so when you would come into their home, they would automatically find the best that they had to impress you in the greatest way. Because that would mean that you would say, boy, I went to that wedding and it was incredible. And suddenly you could see the chest of the father of that home just kind of sticking out and feeling the sense of, I have done good and I am good and I am valuable and important. And your status in that entire community would go up. It's kind of like saying whoever could throw the best party was the guy who was most popular in town. I guess that hasn't changed that much, has it? But the simple point is that this was something that created huge pressure, and families would often delay the day of the wedding, sometimes years, because everything, once a daughter and a son became engaged, everything was made in preparation for that wedding. Every excess resource would be directed towards preparing for that and to make it the most excellent experience that everybody in the family could share together. And so, I mean, again, we don't think about that because we basically say, it's not in the budget, but we can have hamburgers. But that's not the way they did it in those days. This was important. And that's why certain dynamics in the story are kind of interesting, because when they run out of wine, this is a huge crisis. I mean, this is a huge crisis. The family is going to be embarrassed. And we don't know how Mary got involved, but I have a suspicion. I have a suspicion that Mary may have been a very close relative to the people involved. Maybe it was her brother or her sister's family who was putting on this wedding, because she's sitting up towards the front near the masters of the ceremony. And this gentleman could be a high-positioned family member, or he could have simply been somebody who was hired for this purpose, much like we hire wedding coordinators today to help us do the wedding thing. They would have these gentlemen whose job it was to oversee every aspect of the feast. And they would basically be in charge of everything. They would decide where people sat, how they were served, how the food was prepared, everything that would go on. He would orchestrate the event so it would follow a very tightly scripted protocol, that it would come off just the way it was supposed to. And so here he is, the servants are serving all of these people at this feast, and it was probably a significant number of people. And Mary overhears the conversation of the servants. One of them goes over and says, "We're out of wine." Now, we don't know how long the feast had been going on, but it's probably the seventh day of the feast. And the reason I say that is because the bride and groom are there. You see, according to the customs of the time, the bride and groom got married, and then they went into seclusion. They still do that in Jewish weddings, but it's more ceremonial. They'll go in seclusion for a few minutes. You don't have a receiving line at a Jewish wedding. So if you ever get invited to a Jewish wedding, don't look for the receiving line, because there isn't one. The bride and groom will go into seclusion. But in these cultures, they went into seclusion for 6 days. And at the end of that time, they would come out, and then the seventh day would be the big feast where everybody really celebrated. And so it was probably at the end of the feast. So basically, mom and dad have been cashing out a lot of stuff, and they're trying to dole it out so it'll last the entire amount of the feast. They want to be generous, but they don't want to run out, because that would be embarrassing, because kind of bring the whole celebration to kind of a uncomfortable conclusion. And Mary hears this conversation of the servants: "We have no wine left. We're all done." And so it's... You know, I don't know if you're like me. I'm always fascinated about the interpersonal dynamics of biblical people. You know, I read these stories and think, what's the rest of the conversation? What did they talk about when they were walking to the store? You know, I mean, I just find this really interesting. And we're given these little vignettes, these little pericopes into the scene. But here's this interesting dynamic. She turns to Jesus. And why she turned to Jesus, we don't know. Because if this is the first miracle that Jesus performed, then it wasn't like she was going on a past inventory of experiences. You know, there's fraudulent gospels. We call them apocryphal gospels. There's one called the Gospel of Thomas, and it records this event from Jesus' childhood. It said that when he was 5 years old, he was playing by the creek making little mud birds. In other words, he was a budding sculptor, and he was taking mud and he was forming it and shaping it into a bird. Now, we don't think anything of that. Our first thought is, you got to be pretty good to do that. I can't do that at 60. How do you do that at 5? But anyway, so he's doing this, but it was a serious issue because one of his playmates supposedly realized that he was guilty of idolatry. He was making images, because you're not supposed to make an image after anything living. And so he was making an image. And so this kid, being the typical 5-year-old squealer, runs to the rabbi and tells him that Jesus is making idols. And so the rabbi comes stomping down to intrude in this sacrilege of this terrible, wicked 5-year-old. And it goes on to say that in order for Jesus to prove that he wasn't an idolater, he took the clay bird, he breathed on it, and it came to life and flew away. It's not true, by the way. But one of the reasons I know that can't be possibly true is because this says this was the first miracle Jesus did. So any other accounts of him doing earlier miracles are fraudulent. Now, he may have made clay bird. No, anyway, but basically, this is a really notable event, and so it wasn't like Mary had this past experience of Jesus kind of going around just doing willy-nilly miracles all over the place. But she turns to him, and it's as if she's reflecting upon the things that had been said to her when the child was first born. When Anna and Simeon both told her in the temple that this kid is special, he's the child of God. I mean, all these things that said in Luke's gospel that she had stored up in her heart. And it's almost like she's saying, "Okay, Jesus, now's your chance to make your mama proud. Show them your stuff. Really kind of demonstrate what you can do." One of the things I think is important to note, rarely did Jesus do miracles for crowds. If you go through the Gospels, what you'll find is almost every miracle, there's a few exceptions like the feeding of the 5,000, but even that had a degree of anonymity about it. It wasn't flashy, it wasn't demonstrative, it wasn't done to impress the many or to draw the crowd. Jesus did miracles to have individual impact upon either persons or a small group of people. That he was not seeking to impress people, he was seeking to impact those whom he had chosen to be his followers. And that's why, personally, and this is my opinion, and I may be wrong, and you know, if I am, then that's the first time. But the way it's portrayed so often in our culture today is more like a circus than it is biblical. The biblical example of God doing miracles are pretty pedestrian. I mean, they're not anything that stands out. And so when we look at this story, one of the things we discover is there aren't a whole lot of people even know this miracle has taken place. Jesus, his mother, and his disciples, and the servants, they're aware of what's going on, but we don't find anybody. You know, Peter didn't stand up after the water was turned to wine and said, "Hey, everybody, hey, let me have your attention. Hey, welcome, ladies and gentlemen. If you're looking, ring number one." You know, and there's none of this kind of grandiose kind of thing going on. Basically, his first response to his mother is, literally the word is woman, which isn't a derogatory. It sounds rough in English, but that's why the NIV translates it, "dear woman." But what he's basically saying is, Mom, this isn't the time. This is not my time. And what he's speaking to is something that Jesus references over and over again. In fact, there's seven different times in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about my time. My time is not yet come. In chapter 7, we find that Jesus' brothers saying to him, "Well, aren't you going up to the feast to show yourself?" In other words, the same idea. You know, anybody who wants to become known, who wants to become famous and popular, he picks the right moments to go on public display so he can attract the largest crowd possible. And Jesus' response to them was, "No, it's not my time. It's not my time." In other words, we look at Jesus and we realize that he had a keen sense of the timeliness of his life. That there wasn't just this random kind of experience, like there was no destination to what he was doing. Jesus lived with a very concise sense of a destination, which means he had a sense of destiny. But I'll get back to that in a moment. But you see, one of the things that we find in the midst of this whole moment that takes place is that basically Jesus spares this family from a moment of tremendous humiliation and embarrassment. You see, there's a concept that many Christians get, and I understandably why, because we talk so much about being humbled and about being broken and being surrendered, and we kind of get the idea that God wants to make a fool out of you. He wants to make you look as bad in front of other people as possible. Now, believe me, there are times where God does that to us. But why would he allow us to be humiliated in front of other people? Well, part of the reason, I believe, is because we aren't willing to be humbled in secret. And you kind of have that choice. Jesus put it this way in one of his teachings. He said, you can fall upon the rock and be broken, or you can resist what I'm doing and the rock will fall on you and crush you. I mean, you know, when you weigh those two together, do I want to fall down and be broken, or do I want to resist and watch myself be crushed underneath whatever God needs to do in my life? What God is saying is, if you're one of my children, sooner or later, I'm going to get control of your life. One way or another, I'm going to become Lord and Master over your will, and you will submit to me. But you can do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way, but I'm going to accomplish my work in your life. And that's why I find that, really, God is always pushing me to trust him. He's always pushing me to trust him. Every day I wake up and I realize there's some step of faith that I need to take. There's always some event that's lying out, usually it's on my day timer, my calendar, that's sitting out there that I'm going to have to deal with today that I wished I didn't have to deal with. It's an unpleasant conversation, a difficult moment, a hard thing to be done, and basically I don't want to do it, and yet I have to say, God, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to step out in faith, and I'm going to do that thing. Now, I've learned to be obedient to those things in my life for one simple reason. Because when I used to resist and refuse to do the things he wanted me to do, he would only allow that to go on so long, and then he would just push me off the cliff. You know, it's kind of like God brings you up to the edge of the cliff, and he says, you know, just take a step, and I'll catch you. And you're going, let me send some of my assistant pastors first and see how they do, you know, see how that works out for them, and you know, just to, because I want to get, you know, I want to give them the honor, and you do that, and God kind of at some point, just without even warning you, just says, okay, and he pushes you right off the edge, and it's terrifying, it freaks you out, and then you discover something. Wow, God actually caught me. And so I think you should never underestimate the importance that God places upon you growing in your spiritual life. And growing in your spiritual life means that you have dramatic changes in your life in three areas: faith, hope, and love. You can pick up the series off the internet. Faith, hope, and love. It's critical in our life. These are the things that God is really wanting to develop in us. And so He's going to challenge our faith. He's going to cause us to go through times where the only thing we have to keep us from being depressed is hoping that God hasn't forgotten us. And He's going to force us to respond in love to one another so that we might experience love with Him. And so God is constantly working in these areas of your life. But it isn't God's desire to publicly humiliate you or shame you. What God wants you to do is confess in secret so that what He shouts from the rooftop are your faithfulness to Him. God wants to be glorified in your life, and He's glorified in your life through your humbleness, through your humility, through your confession, through your acknowledgement of the truth of God. You see, I don't establish the truth of God by never telling a lie. I establish the truth of God by confessing when I do lie. That's how I establish His truth. It's confession. It's admitting to God the truth about what He's saying to me at any given moment in my life. And when I do that, I glorify God. And when God says, if I'm lifted up, I'll lift you up with me. I'll bless you as well. But if you won't let me do that work in your life, I'll just keep on pushing you down and pushing you down and pushing you down until whatever that critical thing in you that won't yield breaks and allows me to have my way in your life from that point forward. And so we have this family who's putting on this very important event. Their whole status within the community is dependent upon it, and suddenly they run out of one of the most essential ingredients, you know, of the meal is the wine, and what do? Well, Jesus doesn't even let them find out how bad a situation they're in. He intervenes divinely, and He takes those empty pots, and He says to them, fill them with water, and after you fill with the water, put your pitchers in the water and go up and fill the the master of the ceremony, fill his cup. Now think about it, you're the servant. Your job, the master of ceremony says, go and get more wine for all of the guests. You know what your job is. Your job is to go out and bring more wine. You go to bring more wine, there's no more wine. And you're sitting there talking amongst yourself, what are we going to do? We don't have anything to bring up. You know, and basically the master of ceremony is going to get really angry and, you know, he can't yell at the groom, so he's going to yell at us. What do we do? And then Jesus says, fill the pots full of water, then put your pitchers in them, and then bring the pitchers and fill the cup of the master of ceremony. You know, if I've been one of those guys, I'm sitting there going, who is this guy? this makes no sense. Do you realize that oftentimes God has us do things that may be counterintuitive because He wants to demonstrate that He's greater than our intuition or our knowledge or experience? That what God is looking for in your life, in my life, is He's looking for obedience. My pastor used to always put it this way. He says, God is not interested in your ability. He's interested in your availability. How available are you to God? You see, we put the premium on person's ability, what you can do. What can you bring to the table? What skill, what ability can you contribute to the carrying forward of my great ambition, or I mean my vision for God? And what do you bring to the table? And God says, I don't really care about that. I created the universe in 6 days and took Sunday off or Saturday off. I don't really need you to be all that gifted and that capable. But what I do need is for you to be available, because God chose, for reasons that I'll probably only understand when I'm in heaven, God chose to do His greatest works through you and me. That, to me, is a lousy plan. But nonetheless, it's the one that He's using. He's chosen to use me, and that all I need to do to be usable by God is to be available. That when He says yes, I say yes. When He says go, I go. When He says go until I tell you to stop, I go until He tells me to stop. When He says go fill this with water, fill the cup, pitcher, and then go pour it into the cup, and instead of you arguing about, but that's nuts, I can't go up there and pour a bunch of water in His cup, this could mean all sorts of trouble. And do you ever do that with God? God says, I want you to do X, Y, Z. And you go, well, if I do that, I mean, this could happen, and that could happen. And if I do that, then this could happen. And you begin to have this conversation with yourself, because God stopped listening to you long ago. You know? He's just up there in heaven saying, talk to the hand, you know. I mean, he's not having anything to do with this stupid conversation. He says, when you get tired of talking to yourself and you get frustrated enough with this whole direction you're going, then we can talk. But we have this whole thing that we do, and all this time, what are we really doing? We're kind of delaying, hoping that he'll change his mind. Or hoping that it was just bad carbonara sauce and we're having some kind of hive reaction that's giving us hearing problems or something. We don't want to have to deal with the fact that God is challenging us to trust him and to be obedient. And as I look at these guys, I think, boy, these servants, they were slaves. These slaves understood what it meant to be a slave. It's, you know, like the charge of the light brigade, not ours to wonder why, just ours to do and die. That's all it is, my job to do and die. Now, let me say, there are some things that you can come into your brain sometimes and you think, is that God? And I would ask you, if it really seems nuts, or it's, then you need to ask somebody else, does this really seem nuts? You know, the safety and counselor. So not every goofy thought that comes into my brain is from God. And I was glad to learn that, because before I knew that, there was a whole lot of goofy thoughts I'd get in my head, and I would follow them because I didn't want to be disobedient. I remember one time I was going to go out and share the gospel on the streets, go street witnessing. And I had this idea that you had to be led of the Spirit meant that you were hearing constantly and direct line from God. He told you which way to go. And I walk up to the street light and I'd stand there and go, okay, Lord, which direction am I to go? And then it would say, walk. And I'd say, thank you, Lord. And but you see, the problem is I crossed the street and I stood there and I thought, well, where am I to go? And I looked over and there was another sign that said, walk. So I walked over there. And I got over there and I didn't know what to do and I was looking around and then I saw, walk. And so I walked across that way and I ended up back where I started. And then I was asking myself, so Lord, what are you trying to say? And I remember I shared this perplexing problem with an older Christian. He basically looked at me and said, have you ever been diagnosed with any kind of psychic disorders? Have you ever been institutionalized? Are you on any kind of psychotropic medications? And, you know, I was able to answer all in the affirmative, I'm afraid. But the reality was, he just said, you know, you got to understand that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so if God burdens your heart to go share the gospel, just go out in the street and find somebody. And just whoever comes your way, then just start talking to them. It doesn't have to be this, you know, thunderbolts and lightning and voices coming out of the clouds and all this kind of super dramatic stuff. But the most amazing thing is that God does the miraculous through the process of the mundane. That God does the miraculous through the process of the mundane. Many times you'll find that you're just doing what you do every day of your life and somehow today it was different. Somehow today what you do every day has this dynamic to it that is so much more powerful, and things begin to happen. And what we don't understand is we fail to recognize that God often works through process. That sometimes God will have us do the same thing every day because he wants to establish a pattern of testimony in our life. In other words, if I go to the same coffee shop every day to get a cup of coffee at the same time every day, so that basically everybody knows who I am and they know what I want to drink and they make it without me even saying anything, and there's just this repetitiousness about my life. And then one day, out of the blue, I sit down and this guy sits next to me and says, is that a Bible you're reading? And suddenly I have this opportunity to share Christ with him and lead him to the Savior. And we have this amazing moment. And I think to myself, wow, I should do that every day. And the answer is, no, you shouldn't. Because part of what God does is he says, I want you to be a testimony for me in the natural flow of your life. Today, what I did was I harvested what I had been developing over weeks. As that person sat across that coffee shop at the same time and saw you coming in the same time and saw you sitting in that same chair and saw you opening up your Bibles as you sipped on your double tall latte with a spritz of lemon, a little bit of lime, a dash of sugar-free vanilla and a Doppler of chocolate and high foam. As he saw you ordering this every day and saying, you are really strange, and you sat down and you read your Bible, it's at one point just the curiosity just finally brewed up inside of him at the same time as his life's beginning to go really screwy and he doesn't know where to turn. And at that moment, God has taken that mundane process that was your life and he's reaped a harvest out of it, because at that moment he suddenly said, you've established your testimony. You see, there's so many times we think that everything we do has to have this dramatic, important spiritual dynamic associated with it. And God does amazing things. He does miracles through the mundane. And so here they are just doing what they do. They're just being obedient. There's nothing dramatic. But suddenly, as they're pouring that water from the pitcher, and I often wonder, what was it like? Did they see suddenly water coming out red and filling this cup? We're not told, but the reality is they were the ones who knew. They recognized, whoa, this is spooky. This is really spooky. Something just really dramatic has happened here. And what Jesus did is he saved that family from embarrassment and humiliation. Don't think that God wants to humiliate you. He doesn't. God doesn't want to put you on display and make a fool out of you. You know, the first time I was asked by my pastor to give a Bible study, and I've shared with how terrifying that was, because part of it was I just didn't believe that God would bless me. You know, you're so aware of your own inadequacy and your unworthiness. I didn't believe that God would do anything through me because I was such a piece of dirt. And so I was terrified because I knew what was going to happen. I was going to get up there and I was going to make a total, complete, absolute fool of myself. And the only reason I did is that it's the only way I can ensure that he'll never, ever, ever, ever ask me to do it again. It's going to be so bad. And I was shocked that God actually used it to speak to other people's lives. In fact, I was so terrified I couldn't even remember what exactly I said. But somehow it had this impact. And the second time I did, these six girls were sitting in the front row. They all gave their life to Christ. And then I didn't know what to do because I'd never led anybody to the Lord before. And I don't know if I even did it right. I don't know if they're Christians now. But you know, you go through these experiences and you suddenly realize that, yeah, you are that piece of crud. You are all those bad things. You're nothing to write home about, at least in a positive way. But it doesn't seem to hinder God from being able to magnify himself through you. That he takes the muddiness of who you are and somehow he crafts it into this thing of beauty. And his desire is to glorify himself through using such unworthy objects. This is the wisdom that confounds the wise. This is the foolish things that God uses to confound the wise of this world. And you know what those foolish things are? It's you and it's me. It's you and me. It's the disciples when they're standing before the most important, educated, noble people in their entire culture, and basically, as they're responding to the things that are being said to them before the elders, the Sanhedrin, these elders look at each other and said, "Where did these men get all this learning and this wisdom?" And the only thing they could conclude was that they had been with Jesus. They were victims of the Jesus effect. And what's the Jesus effect? If you hang out with Jesus, your life starts going through some dramatic changes. And there's a deepening of your life that comes because you're hanging out with Jesus. But the problem is, Jesus says, to hang out with me, I'm not stationary. You have to follow me. I don't stay in one place and you and I just sit there and sip lattes. You can tell I'm kind of fixated on caffeine, can't you? We don't just stay here and sip lattes. I'm on the move. I'm going someplace. And so my message to you is, follow me. And if I follow him, he will lead me to places of fruitfulness in my life. And I will see God moving and working in my life. And sometimes it's easy to follow him because it's familiar. I've done it 1,000 times. And other times to follow him is the most terrifying thing I can even imagine. But regardless, it doesn't matter because he always knows the way. He always knows what's going on. And basically what changes is this dynamic of who do you really trust? Who do you really believe? Who do you really allow to be the navigator of your soul? Are you doing it yourself? Or are you letting God really begin to navigate? And it's a hard thing about letting God navigate because he doesn't submit his plans for your approval. He doesn't even let you sit in the cockpit. You see, when I get on an airplane and I sit in my seat, I am functioning under the confidence that this pilot is going where I want to go. I remember the flight years ago before they used to be so careful. I remember rushing to catch a flight, getting in to get a seat, and they're shutting the door of the airplane, and I sit down, and this woman comes up and says, well, I've got that seat, and I looked at my ticket, and I had exactly the same seat. We thought, oh, they must have made a mistake. So steward says, well, we don't have time. You can hear, and shuttles this woman off and puts her in her seat, and everybody's getting ready, and we start pulling away from the gate, and then the steward says, so, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you enjoy our flight of 1 hour and 45 minutes to Nashville today. Where? I'm not going to Nashville. And I said, excuse me. I'm not going to Nashville. I'm going to Dallas. It was one of those embarrassing moments. We have a passenger on the plane that's on the wrong flight. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, we're returning to the gate. And I have to get up and walk the gauntlet. Don't you know how to read? Not really. But you see, we operate under this confidence. That pilot, he knows where he's supposed to be going, which isn't always guaranteed. But nonetheless, we're operating in that confidence. And the same thing with God. We have to realize that we have to get on board with him, but we don't always know where he's taking us. And we may not even know where he's taking us until we actually get there. But it's a wonderful thing when you arrive and you experience what God's plan is as he takes you through it. Something about this story else, that a couple of things that stands out in my mind is that it has three things that it says are unique in the story. In fact, it's the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. So we have a first. We also have a last. It's the last time we hear Mary say anything. Do you realize the last thing that Mary ever said was, whatever Jesus says to you, do that. I love to share it with my Roman Catholic friends. Because basically saying, you know, hey, I got nothing against Mary. In fact, I believe in doing everything that Mary said to do. And I'll tell them, you know what the last thing that Mary ever said that's ever recorded in the Bible? And of course, they're very curious to know. She said, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do. So I've stopped trying to listen to Mary any longer because I certainly don't pray to her because she told me to listen to Jesus, not to her. So I just listen to Jesus. So, you know, maybe we should just read the Gospels. You're free to use that. Please use it. Because you see, so often we pit ourselves as being anti-Mary. You know, and that's, you're not going to convince a Roman Catholic to change their faith or to discover the biblical faith by telling him how bad Catholicism is. What you do is you lift up Jesus. You don't tear Mary down. You lift up Jesus. And basically, you just quote Mary herself. Mary said it. Whatever he tells you to do, that's what you're supposed to do. It's the last time we ever hear Mary saying anything in the Gospels. Oh, she appears in the crucifixion and other events, but we never hear her saying anything else. But there's one last thing, and it comes back to what I mentioned before, when Jesus said, my time has not come. You see, there's so much more significance in that statement than I think we readily grasp. Because, as I said before, time reveals, when we say, my time has not come, or it's not the time, you're suddenly saying, there's a chronological sequence in my life that has a destination attached to it. There's a destination that has to. I mean, you're on a plane, you're on a train, you're on a bus, and you look at your watch and say, we should be landing in 20 minutes. I mean, you know, it's like if I'm halfway across the Atlantic and the pilot says, we don't have enough fuel to make it all the way there, so we're going to turn around and go back. I'm thinking to myself, we're halfway there. Either way is the same thing. This is not a good sign. He wants to crash near shore. So basically, you know, the idea is that somehow there isn't a destination. But I know that there's a destination. When I get on that plane and the pilot or the stewardess says, this flight is going to last, you know, this many hours and this many minutes, I know that there is a starting point and there is a process, but there is a destination at the end. Jesus tells us, I came into the world for this purpose. When he explained to his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed, he didn't tell them, you're going to betray me. He says, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the rulers of the Jews. They're going to turn me over to the Romans. The Romans are going to kill me. They're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. But the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Jesus knew what his destination was. His destination wasn't the grave. His destination was heaven. He knew where he was going. And that's why he said, nobody takes my life from me. I give my life. I give it as a willing sacrifice because I know where it is that I'm heading with my life. And you have to understand that without that kind of confidence in your life and my life, that we become what's referred to as nihilists. A nihilist is basically somebody who says life has no meaning, it has no purpose, it has no destination. And so it's kind of an interesting dynamic because what destination does, it implies that there's a purpose and a design to your life. And what if you have a design or a purpose to your life, it implies that there's a nobility of purpose, a dignity of the life that you're living. So that as a child of God, I know that there's dignity in my life, because there's incredible meaning and purpose in every moment of my life because I am being taken in a direction that's according to God's plan and God's will for my life. So that even if I'm going through a low period in my life where nothing seems to be to come together and I just go through disappointment after disappointment, I can still know in my heart that my God is, this is part of His plan, this is part of what He's doing in my life, and I can trust Him because there is a noble, dignified purpose to what I'm going through in my life. Now, what I may be experiencing in that moment may have no nobility or dignity at all. But it is the very thing that God has allowed to come into my life to further His greater purpose in my life. And it changes the entire dynamics. I wake up every morning anticipating what today is going to happen today. And I've learned from experience that to predict what's going to happen in any given day is impossible. That there are too many variables all the time, which really kind of brings me to the next thing I want to focus on. And that is, why did Jesus do this miracle? Well, he tells us two things he says to us. The very first thing he says is he did it to reveal his glory. But as I said before, he wasn't revealing his glory to the crowd. As far as we know, the bride and the groom and many of the other guests never knew what happened. So who was he doing it for? As I said before, he had that handful of folks that he had chosen. And he had chosen to do something very bold and very dramatic and very demonstrative so that they might begin to believe in him. That they might begin to trust in him. Now, that may seem like it's obvious, but that's the very second thing that we're told about them. It says his disciples put their faith in him. His disciples put their faith in him. Now, later on, we'll read about the disciples' behavior. And sometimes he says, you have no faith. Other times, most of the time, he said, you have little faith. And he never says to them once, you have great faith. And so we're saying, are these guys kind of like stillborn? They just didn't quite get formed adequately? Or what's going on here? Because so often we find not a demonstration of great faith, but little faith. So what went wrong? Well, I think we have to redefine more carefully what we mean when we talk about faith. First of all, we have to understand that we all live by faith all of the time. You know, the Bible says the just shall live by faith, and the faith there is something very specific. I'll explain in a moment. We're talking about a noun and a verb making a sentence. Now you're confused. But the reality is we live by faith all the time. There is not a single moment that passes in your life where you aren't operating on the basis of faith. In other words, you came here tonight at the time that you did because you assumed that it would be appropriate for you to be here at this particular time. And when you came, you know, some of you knew that there'll be salad and there'll be pizza and all the things that are going to happen. You know, you just assume that. But remember the first time you came? And you were hoping you were there at the right time, and you didn't quite know what to expect, and you were coming. And why did you come? You really came in faith. Somebody may have said to you, hey, I think you'll really enjoy it. Why don't you come on down? I think you'll have a lot of fun. Let's go together. And so you did, based upon what? You put faith in what that other person was saying to you. When you begin to think about it, there's not a moment of your life that doesn't operate on that principle. You are taking people's word for it. When you go out and get a job and your employer says, I'm going to pay you on the 15th and the 30th of every month, and this is what I'm going to pay you. And so you show up, you know, the eager beaver on Monday morning, ready to start the meter running so that you can accrue large amounts of cash based upon the promises that have been made to you. But you know what I found throughout my long life? Especially in my younger years, I had bosses who, when you came to get paid, said, I don't have any money. I had one boss that when he gave you that check, you ran to your car and raced to the bank trying to get there before anybody else because you knew there wasn't going to be enough money in that account to cover everybody's check. And, you know, as God does, I was always the guy saying, hey, before you leave, I got something I need you to do. And I would be the last one to get there. I'm sorry, there's no funds left in this account. And that was a whole other faith experience. But we do that in faith. We assume. And what happens when we put faith in somebody and it doesn't come to pass? Then we go through disillusionment, which leads to depression. And if it doesn't get fixed, we go into despair, which ultimately leads to death. And so you have to understand that the dynamics of faith are constantly operative in your life. Everything is based upon faith. More importantly, every relationship is based upon faith. And sometimes faith assumptions. But every relationship is based on faith. Every young man and young woman who fall in love and set a date to get married are operating under sheer faith. They're believing in faith that this is going to be happily ever after. I've never met a young couple excited about getting married who come into my office and say, we know this is going to be bad, but hey, we're gluttons for punishment. No, I mean, they're full of excitement and full of anticipation. They're convinced they're marrying the perfect match. Kind of like the shoe bomber. They don't realize, yeah, it's a match. It's going to blow up in your face at some point. But you see, what keeps two people together when they find suddenly, you know, I thought we were a lot alike, but we have only one thing alike. We don't like each other. You know, and how did that couple stay together and stay married and live happily ever after, discover wherever the ever after is? It's by faith. And sometimes it's faith in the other person, and that doesn't really work out. When it succeeds, it's because my faith is in God. I believe that God is greater than the problems that exist between us. The second thing is that there's two kinds of faith. There's noun faith and there's verb faith. And noun faith is where, like when Jude says, contend for the faith. He's talking about faith in propositional terms. It's faith based upon what we'd say the teachings of the Bible. Orthodox Christianity says, here's what the Bible teaches. I put my faith in these teachings. But what James adds to that, he says, you know, faith without works is dead. In other words, if I only have a noun faith but not a verb faith, my faith is dead. What do I mean by verb faith? Verb means action. If I believe what the Bible says and then I begin to act based upon what the Bible says, then suddenly I have a whole sentence that other people can read and make sense out of. You see, when you see somebody says, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and then they live any way they want, suddenly that's an incomplete sentence. People look at it and say, wait a minute, there's no verb here. I don't know what direction this is going. Your life doesn't make sense to me because the noun and the verb, one of them's missing and it doesn't make any sense. And I see people sometimes say, oh, I just have such faith. And you say, faith in what? Faith in things that you should put your faith in, you know, and say, well, what do you actually believe? I just believe a lot of things. I think that all religions are the same, except where they're different. You know, you realize they have this faith thing, but it's all action, but it's not based upon anything. Well, usually it's just based upon themselves. When you really boil them down, they're putting their faith in themselves. But you see, those two things have to go together because they never become complete. You will put your faith totally in whatever you truly believe to be the faith. Whatever set of propositions or principles or truths or values that you really believe are true, you will put your faith in them. And that's why Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. Because when I see ugly stuff coming out of my life, what it tells me is I don't really believe what Jesus said. So if I lie, it's because I don't believe that telling the truth is in my best interest. If I steal, it's because I don't believe that trusting for God to provide is in my best interest. You know, all those kind of things. Eve, in the garden, believed that disobedience of God was more profitable than obeying God. So she disobeyed God because she believed, what she really believed, it was what the devil was saying to her was more true than what God had said to her. And we try to, you know, put a lipstick on a pig, you know. We try to make it look better than what it is, but it is what it is. to simply admit saying, I don't believe what you're saying, God. We're better off telling God that up front than we are lying about it just, and forcing God to reveal it to us and to the whole world that we really don't believe it. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe that I'm complete in Christ, but I need a new car. I'm complete in Christ, but I need a husband. I'm complete in Christ, but I have to have kids. I'm complete in Christ, but I need to have a successful business. I'm complete in Christ. You don't believe you're complete in Christ. Because if I believe I'm complete in Christ, you know what that means? I look at myself and go, hey, it's all good. I have no money. My car doesn't work. I have no friends. Everything's going wrong in my life. I am so excited to see what God's going to do with this mess. Because I am complete in Him. He has designed me. I'm a designer creation of the Creator to be this complete mess. But you know, that's not so hard to relate to the fashion world, is it? I look at some of those fashion things in Paris and people walking down the aisles and I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. Somebody's got to buy this? You look like a lure for a fishing company or something like that. It doesn't look like clothing. You feel like tying a rope around, throw them in the ocean, see what you catch. It's just a thought. I'm not trying to be judgmental here. But the third thing that strikes me is there's 3 degrees of faith the Bible talks about. It talks about, number one, people have no faith. It only mentions it once because it's really rare to have no faith. No faith are people who have given up on life altogether. They've just basically they've given up on relationships. They've given up on life. They have no purpose. They are people who are beyond depressed. They are in total despair. To have no faith means that you've basically decided, I am not going to live by faith anymore. Which means that you're not going to live anymore. You strangle in your own loneliness because you can't trust people, you can't trust institutions, you can't trust organizations, you can't trust even nature itself. You just shut your life down and you become a rock. And you may exist, but you don't live. Not many people end up there, but it's a pretty scary place when they do. But the second thing he talks about is having little faith. And this is where 6 different times Jesus talked to his followers and said, you have little faith. And what little faith means in the Greek is literally tiny. Picayunish, little tiny faith. Miniature faith. And he's not saying that you don't have faith. He says you have a volume of faith, all the faith you could ever possibly need. You have as much faith built into you as you can spend in a lifetime, but you won't spend it. At least you won't spend it on me. And so we find what Jesus did is he took his disciples through all sorts of experience manifesting their little faith, and he manifests their little faith by putting them into really scary situations and then doing really majestic things that were impossible so that they would sit back like the time he saved them from drowning in the Sea of Galilee and they turn back and say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves listen to him? They're kind of stunned there, and Jesus just goes, oh, you guys, little faith, goes back to sleep. You know, they should have understood that when Jesus said, get in the boat and we're going to go to the other side, that if Jesus said we're going to go to the other side, they don't have to worry about the passage. If he said you're getting there, you're going to get there. But you see, they didn't believe that he controlled the elements and the events of their life, that when the winds seemed to say that the boat was going to sink, they believed the boat, they believed the wind, they believed in their own inability to save themselves. And Jesus had to step into their life in a way that said to them, I'm greater than the winds and the waves. That the things that you're afraid to trust me for, I can overcome easily. There's only 2 times in the Gospels Jesus ever said anybody had great faith. And it's kind of ironic because both of them were Gentiles. And they were the worst of the Gentiles. One was a Roman soldier. The other was a Syrophoenician woman. Means that she was a Canaanite. I don't have time to go into all background about Canaanites or even Roman soldiers, but the bottom line, these were people that were considered to be beyond reprehensible in the eyes of the Jewish people, and yet both of them came to Jesus in the same way. You know what they did? Desperate, so desperate that they humble themselves completely before him and say, Lord, if you don't do something for me, all is lost. And Jesus says to him, I've never seen such great faith in Israel. Because see, basically they were saying, I'm willing to spend all of my faith on you because you're my last hope. You see, Jesus is always trying to get you there. And that's why you hate some of those dynamics that come into your life. You hate those situations where it's just, it's your life is a toilet that's just been flushed. is just swirling and you're watching it go down the drain and you're looking at it just going, ah! And you say, why, God? And by the way, he never answers that question because it's the wrong question. What God is trying to do is bring you to a place where you're finally saying, Lord, you know how you ever flush the toilet and it's backing up and you can see it rising? And, you know, of course, what's in there didn't come from you. That had to be from some other person because you don't do that kind of stuff. That's other people's kids do that. But you're flushing it, and it's coming back up. It's going the wrong direction, and you're perceptive. You're really sharp. You know, you've got a third-grade education, so you can see that this is not the way it's supposed to work. And you're trying to figure out, okay, what do I do? What do I do? It's coming back on me, and this could get really ugly really quick. If you're like me, I because of my bass plumbing experience, what I do is go, please, God, please. And if it gets too close to the top, I run out of the room and hide and blame it on somebody else. But but basically, I'm going long, so I got to keep you with me. Don't complain. You didn't pay for this. It's free. But you know, it's at those moments in our life where it's not going, everything's going in the wrong direction and what's coming is not attractive, that we realize that unless God intervenes, things are going to get ugly real quick. There's going to be a whole lot of stink to go around. And you break at that moment. You begin to exercise the faith that's always been in there, but you've been afraid to use. Because you're afraid that if I use it, it won't produce results. And see, that's the point. If you put all of your faith into something and then it disappoints you, psychologically, you're in serious trouble. That's what happens when people get into cults. That's when people get into church and, you know, it turns out to be a place that's into using people rather than helping them to find Jesus in a new way. And they find themselves ripped off there and they become bitter and angry and resentful because they put all of their faith in it and they found out that they were putting their faith in man and they weren't putting it in God. And what does man do when you put your faith in it? He lets you down every time, every stinking time, because we're all the same. Fourth thing that I think is important to note is the power of faith. In Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed from that moment. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. You see, the mustard seed was the smallest seed that the Jewish people recognized in that time, because it was the smallest thing you could see with your naked eye. We know today that there are smaller seeds, of course, and spores and things of that nature, but to them, that was the smallest seed, and yet when they planted it, it would grow into a mustard plant. It's just left to grow. It can become very large. It looks like a small tree, even though it's just really an herb. But nonetheless, Jesus used that illustration from their world. He said, you know, if you just have that little tiny faith, you have little faith, if you're willing to just invest it, it has such profound impact that if it's my will for you to command a mountain to pull itself up by the roots and be thrown into the sea, it'll happen. There will be nothing impossible to you. Of course, the caveat in all of that is that if it's according to my will. But he said, the problem isn't that we don't believe God for great enough things. The thing is, we don't believe God for the things that he wants us to do. Sometimes we're afraid to do big things. More often, we're afraid to do little things because we think they're beneath us and they're unimportant. But we never should misunderstand that even if you have little faith can do great and amazing things. But one last thing I'll say. That your faith determines how you live your life and how you live out your relationships, not only with God, but with other people. You see, I think it's God's will for us to live with outstretched arms, open hands, and open hearts to the world around us. But the problem with that is if you become too open and too available and too vulnerable to other people, that people who are fickle and unreliable and sinful, which kind of includes everybody in this room, no matter how well-intentioned they may be, at some point they're going to let us down. At some point they're going to disappoint us. And when that happens, what we go through this process, we're saying, okay, I've got them on my list. Now they're only allowed to come into this area of my life, and I'm not going to let them into the inside. And this starts happening early in life. You know, when we're little kids and we begin to find that moms and dads make promises and things happen in our childhood that begin to create these psychic scars. And what we do is we start building up these little protective barriers. It's almost like we start stacking stones and making walls, and eventually we make thicker walls and taller walls, and we put up high towers, and we start employing all sorts of devices to defend, and we have gates with big bars on them. And over time, what happens is that we never really learn how to work through the issue of our betrayals, and we all have tons of them. You're not the only one who feels betrayed in certain aspects of life. We all have tons of them, because that's the kind of nature of man. We betray each other. And you build up all these barriers, and so after a while, what you live is with a clenched fist and closed arm and a guarded stance, and you just don't let people into your world. And you begin to become the very thing that God didn't want you. You become inhuman. You see, some people think that being spiritual means you become less human. If I'm going to be a spiritual man, it means that I no longer care about what I'm wearing or what I look like or what I smell like or whether I bathe or not or what I don't care about anything because I'm spiritual. And so people begin to realize that you're spiritual because they can smell you coming. You know? And this idea that the monks of the 4th and 5th century would go out in the desert and sleep on the ground and beat themselves and flagellate themselves and have themselves crucified every Easter and eat just gruel and rotted food and all this abnegation of the flesh to bring it into obedience, and they thought that was spirituality. See, God hasn't come into your life to make you less human. He's come to make you more human. The problem is we misdefine what it means to be human. That being human doesn't mean that I control my world. Being human means that I'm surrender control to Him. And if you want to see how it works, look at Jesus. It marvels me. We've talked about the last Lord's Supper before, but think about this for a moment from this perspective. Jesus is washing the feet of 12 men He knows that in a few hours are going to betray Him. He knows that Judas is going to turn Him over to the rulers for money. Remember we talked about how if you take that sop of bread and you dip it in the wine and you put it in somebody's mouth, it's a way of saying to them, I love you and I am committed to you. And we're told that in John 13 that Jesus washed their feet that He might show them the full extent of His love. In other words, He said, and then He went on to say, as you've seen me, your Lord and Master, do this, you do it to one another as well. But think about this. Unlike you and I, we get betrayed and we're caught off guard. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray Him. He knew that Peter was going to deny Him 3 times. He told them. And He knew that all the rest of them were going to run like scared little children, run back to the upper room and lock the doors and pull down the shades and turn off the lights and hide under the tables and pray that that they don't come for them next. He knew it. And He loved Him anyway. Now, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking to myself, Jesus, I need some help here. I can't do this. And as I was praying about it, how do you love somebody who is knowingly betraying you? And you know, people who betray you, yeah, I understand. When somebody betrays you, they do it because they actually think they're doing a good thing. That's what really drives you crazy. If people betrayed you because I'm a rotten guy and I'm just going to treat you rotten, that makes sense to me. But when somebody betrays you and says, I am God's prophet, you just go, what? The contradiction drives you crazy. So how do you love that person, God? How do you really get your heart around that? And I discovered something. You don't. You don't love them. You love God. You love Jesus. And the more you love Jesus, the more you begin to realize that betrayal is an avenue through which God takes you into a deeper love for Him. And the deeper you experience His love, the less it matters that they don't. Because, see, that's what it means to be alive. If you go back to the creation, Adam and Eve lived in the garden without sin. You know why they didn't have clothes in the garden? They didn't need any pockets. They didn't need any pockets. They didn't need to have anything to hide or to put away. it was not, there was no need. There was no ulterior motives. There were no hidden agendas. There was no secret plotting. There was no distortion and twisting. It was all there in the open. And that's the environment that God created you and I to live in. That's what human beings are designed to live in, that environment. But sin came in, and ever since, we've been living in an environment that's contrary and toxic to our health and our well-being. That we're not made to live in a sinful world. And a sinful world is so hurtful and so painful, it so victimizes us that we close down and we shut down and we build barriers and we put up walls and we put on fronts and we have defense mechanisms. And the idea of being really just who we are is terrifying. And so we spend huge amounts of time, money, and energy trying to pretend to be something that we're not, because we think if people know who we really are, that they certainly won't like us. And we even carry that into our relationship with God. So we try to convince God that we're spiritual and we're holy and we're godly and we're this and we're that, not realizing that God sees right through all of that. And here's the wonderful thing: when you realize that God doesn't view you the way the rest of the world views you, that God is tragically in love with you. You ever seen those tragic romances? Somebody falls in love with somebody saying, this is not going to be turn out well. And I think God is tragically, it's Hosea going and marrying a prostitute because God wants to make a point. And God keeps on sending him back to rescue her over and over and over again because God wants to make a point. And his whole point is, I want Israel to know how much I love them despite how abominable their lives become. You begin to understand this heart of God. And basically God says to Hosea in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to take your wife into the desert and I'm going to strip her of all of her gold and all of her expensive garments, and I'm going to cause all of her lovers to desert her and leave her there alone. She'll be raped and ravaged and ruined and left alone, and nobody will there be there. And then I'm going to send you into the desert, and you're going to cleanse her, and you're going to clothe her, and you're going to make her beautiful again, and you're going to restore her. And then she will understand the glory of my love after all your other lovers have betrayed you. And you realize that all that betrayal that we feel, the disappointment, all that stuff that we hold inside, that wounding that we gather for years, is all designed to bring us to a place where God then can show the difference in your life. And you know what happens when you begin to see that difference? You stop worrying about what other people think, what other people say, their point of view. When Shimei came out spitting and throwing rocks at David and calling him nasty names, and Joab says, give me the order and I'll pull out my sword and I'll remove his head so fast he won't know it's gone until he tries to whistle. I'm adding that to the text, isn't actually there. And David said, if God has bid him to curse, then let him curse. You just go, wow, I'm beginning to get David. David understood this concept that, God, you're letting this come into my life, and I need this humiliation. I need this broken. I need this shame. And I just need to embrace what you're taking me through, because that is what teaches me to love you and to love you alone. But what happens when it becomes all about loving Jesus? You no longer have to worry what men can do to you. You're no longer afraid of being betrayed, because it doesn't matter if you're betrayed. It doesn't matter if they steal your money. It doesn't matter if they lied to you. It doesn't matter if they let you down in the moment of your grace. It doesn't matter anymore, ultimately. I mean, it still hurts. I'm a bit afraid. But somehow it's not, doesn't bring you to depression and despair, because you realize there's got to be something in this that God wants to work in my life. And you begin to embrace what God's doing. I know this is true. You know why? Because if you know what the very last verse of the chapter says? So Jesus didn't entrust himself to any man, because he knew what was in every man, and he needed not that man testify of him. In other words, it was his way of saying, God, Jesus didn't trust people. He didn't trust people. And I don't mean to offend you, because many of us are trying to prove to Jesus that we're trustworthy. Good luck with that. He loves you, but he knows that you're not trustworthy. He knows that you're a failure in the things that really matter. At least until we come to the place where all that really matters is that I enter into this relationship of love with God, this divine romance. And I let that become the operative relational dynamic in my life. And what happens is it transforms all your relationships. Because you can start being honest. That if somebody says you've done this wrong, you can say, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And when somebody does something bad to you, you can just go, well, Lord, you know, I've done bad things to people too. People say nasty things about you, you go, yeah. Boy, now I know what it feels like to be on this end of that conversation. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive them for what they're doing and forgive me for the times I've done it to somebody else. You start going through this process and it suddenly becomes all good. It's nothing to lie awake at night beating yourself up over. But you know that God went through betrayal so that we would know that He understands our betrayals. And we can begin to feel safe. We can begin to look, because you're never really alive if your life is clenched fists and closed arms and guarded stances. You're not alive. No, you really live when you can open your arms, you can open your hand, and you can open your heart to other people, and you can allow other people to get close enough to you to touch the tender parts of who you are. That's what God created you for. And that's why, you know, one of the consequences of really growing in Christ is what develops is a true spiritual community amongst believers. That when Christians, a group of people are really growing in their relationship together, you know what happens? They start becoming increasingly transparent and open with each other. They pray for one another. They confess to one another things that they need prayer for. They humble themselves around each other. They stop trying to pretend or to give people the idea that they got their act together and they never struggle. And all that kind of crazy stuff, they just become real. They become believable. And they understand that the world is not won to Christ by us being perfect. The world is won to Christ by us being so honest about how imperfect we are, but also telling them how perfect He is. You see, there's not room for you to be perfect and Him to be perfect. One of the guys made the comment in our board meeting the other night. He says, yeah, they become the first church of the Reformed perfect. If you're Reformed, you're not perfect. You know, that doesn't make sense. I thought it was very hilarious. I laughed really hard. Obviously, you didn't think that was so funny. But that's all right. It's all right for me not to be funny. Jesus loves me anyway. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that what I shared tonight would make sense. Because I just know, Lord, as I'm sharing it and as I've been meditating on this all week, it's just really been powerful in my life. It's spoken volumes to my soul. It's impacted me. Well, at least I hope it's impacted me, because I know it's kind of rocking my world in many ways. And I love it, Lord. I love what you're saying to my heart, my soul. And I pray, Lord, that your people could hear that same thing in their own way, within the context of their own life and their own circumstances, Lord, that they would really begin to know that this life of faith is a life that builds a bridge to you, and then it walks across it and experiences whatever that is. And that's going to involve a lot of hurt and betrayal and disappointment, and yet somehow as we wrestle with those dynamics, we suddenly come out on the other side of it and we realize that Jesus has just done this profound thing in our life for which we are incalculably appreciative, Lord. That we discover that we were created for you. And that living by faith means that we begin to develop a pursuit of pleasure in a whole different level and realm of our life. That we know a pleasure that is a holy pleasure that comes from trusting and walking and serving you. God, I pray that you draw us by your Spirit into that place of fellowship with you. Father, it's my prayer that we would know that experience, that of our sorrows being washed away, that your love would be all that we know. We confess, Lord, that probably all of us know our sorrows, sadnesses, and disappointments too well. We're too familiar with them. We've learned to set up ourselves in the midst of this nest of things that we've done and things that have been done to us. Lord, we want to get past that. We want to know your love so that we can live like Jesus did, Lord, not less alive but more alive. We can live with open hands and open arms and open hearts. But God, that we can take the risk in loving people that are hard to love because you've made it safe. You know the deep issues in every one of our hearts and our lives, God. I pray that you'd go there with us, not just now, but when we go home tomorrow morning, we wake up, that you'd go that place with us. And you keep on taking us there, God, until you fix, that we allow you to fix that the damage there. We no longer live like frightened children, Lord. But we live like children who have learned that their parents only have good thoughts and good designs, and we'd feel safe, that we'd be able to run in your fields and play and laugh and enjoy and rejoice in the life that you've given us because you are good and you are safe and in you all things are certain. So that fear and sorrow no longer has a place to reign in our lives. That we might be able to love one another as you have loved us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.